Bible, there should be a pew Bible there in front of you. You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. Scripture reading is going to begin in verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 18. So verses, a little bit bigger chunk today, verses 7 through 18 of John chapter 4. You already know that this is that famous encounter of Jesus Christ with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. And God's word says this, beginning in verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are to have your truth before us. And Lord, we thank you for your word because we know your word is truth. And Lord, we thank you for this text. We ask, Lord, that as your word is preached, we ask, Lord, that you'd be merciful to me, the preacher, that I would handle accurately this great text. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead us in the way of truth. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts, that we might receive wondrous things. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may please be seated. And there is a saying that I'm sure you're all familiar with. The saying goes like this: there are no atheists in a foxhole. And I think you know what that refers to. It refers to the horrors of military combat. It refers to just how horrible it is to be that close to being killed, to be laying in a trench or wherever, and bombs are falling, and any minute you think, is one of them going to fall on me? Or one of those bullets that are flying by, are one of them going to hit me? And so the saying, there's no atheists in a foxhole. Well, one person who understood that was Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway, in World War I, he was actually an ambulance driver. I think he was only 17 years old or 18 years old. He's in Europe. He's an ambulance driver. And so you can imagine, as an ambulance driver, he's experiencing all the horrors of war. In fact, Hemingway himself was wounded in World War I. Well, in 1925, of course, after the war, he's writing some short stories. And one of the short stories is called In Our Time. And in that short story, he describes a soldier in the trenches during World War I. And listen to what he says. Here's what he writes. While the bombardment was knocking the trench to pieces, he laid buried and flat and sweated and prayed, oh, Jesus Christ, oh, Jesus, get me out of here. Please get me out. Christ, please, 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 Christ, if you will only help me from getting killed, I'll do anything you say. I'll believe in you. And I'll tell everyone in the world that you are the only one that matters. Please, please, dear Jesus. And the shelling went further up the line. And we went to work on the trench. In the morning, the sun came up. And the day was hot and muggy and cheerful and quiet. The next night, back at Maastricht, he did not tell the girl he went up the stairs with at the Della Rosa about Jesus. And he never told anybody. Men and women, how many times have we done something similar? How many times have we lied? How many times have we made a deal with God that we haven't kept? Or how many times have we just flat out lied to other people? You know, the divorce rate is over 50%. Now think about that. If the divorce rate is over 50%, that means more than one half of all marriages are because somebody lied. Because remember, you make promises. I've officiated hundreds of weddings, and I use the traditional vows. And in the traditional vows, you say, I'm going to forsake all others, and I'm going to be faithful to you, and so forth. But at the very end, they say this: as God is my witness, I give you my promise. In other words, I'm making this promise to you. I'm doing it publicly in front of these witnesses, and I'm doing it in the sight of God. And so if there's even one divorce, that means one, at least one of the two, or usually both of them, did not keep the very promises they made. We break promises all the time. So how wonderful it is that God doesn't break promises, that God keeps his promises. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 is a wonderful verse. And it says this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? People, break that verse down. It's really wonderful. God is not a man that he should lie. We lie, but God is not a man that he should lie. But that next part: nor a son of man that he should repent. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of it this way. We might say to somebody, hey, I'm going to bring you the money I owe you. I'll be at your office tomorrow at 12 noon. When really we have no intention of being at his office tomorrow at 12 noon. We're going to actually be at LAX. We're going to be on an airplane getting as far out of town as we can. It's just a flat out lie. Or maybe it was the truth. I'll be at your office tomorrow at 12 noon. I have the money. I'm going to give it to you. Maybe that's the truth. But at 12:15, we have to call. We say, hey, man, I'm sorry. I fully intended to be there at 12. I'm on the side of the 57 freeway. My car broke down. I'm waiting for the tow truck. I can't be there. And that's only, in a sense, you have to repent from this that you said. Circumstances have caused us to not be able to keep our promise. Well, God's word is saying this: God's not like us that he lies, and he's not like us that circumstances get in the way and that he can't keep his promises. And it goes on: has he said? Will he not do it? If he has said it, he will do it. Circumstances won't get in the way. He's not lying. He will do it. The psalmist says this, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. Men and women, that is what is before us today. A promise. A very neat promise, a promise from God. And from this promise, you should see your desperate need. You'll see what that desperate need is, but you'll also see the only solution to meet that need. And this is I'm not sure how many verses. This is a lot of verses, but I'm going to divide it up five ways. So we have 5 points before us today. We're going to see the woman, then the situation, then the promise, then the lesson, and then the application, how it applies to us today in 2021. But we begin with the woman. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, it just says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now remember that contrast that I mentioned last week? Remember the events of chapter 4 follow the events of chapter 3. In chapter 3, Christ encountered a man. In chapter 4, Christ encounters a woman. But remember the contrast between these two individuals that Christ encounters. In chapter 3, the man Jesus encounters, he's an important man. He's a Pharisee. Chapter 4, the woman Jesus encounters, well, she's of lower ranks. She's there to draw water. Chapter 3, the man's name was Nicodemus. Chapter 4, We don't even know the woman's name, do we? Chapter 3, the man Nicodemus, who was a man of high reputation. I mean, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, the woman, well, she was a woman of lowly reputation. Chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the woman at midday. Such contrast between these two individuals. But remember, and we said it last week, in this contrast, Nicodemus is an example of the truth that nobody can rise so high that they're beyond salvation. And the woman is an illustration of the truth that nobody can sink so low that they're beyond salvation. Now that's the woman. Here's the situation. Verse 9. Verse 9 says this. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The Jews hated the Samaritans. We said it last week. And why? Remember, there's a long version, there's a short version. All you need to know, we'll just do the short version, is just simply this. These are Samaritans are Jews who had married non-Jews, which you weren't supposed to do. They had married non-Jews, so they weren't fully Jewish. There was dispute over where the temple, where proper worship should be, and so forth. But the bottom line is this. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were hated so much that a good Jew wouldn't even step foot in Samaria. If you have to get to point B, you go around Samaria. There's an eastern route, so you don't have to step foot in Samaria. Not Jesus, though. Here he is in Samaria. And by the way, this woman could have just as easily hated the Jews as the Jews hated her. You know, I'd never thought of that before, but I like something one commentator says. Again, I've never thought of this, but listen to what one commentator writes. He says this, "Perhaps this woman had even had a taste of Jewish hostility a few minutes before meeting Jesus. For she was coming down the hill at the same time that Peter and the other disciples had gone up. And we can be certain that at this stage in their lives, Peter and the others would never have moved off the path. For any woman, much less a Samaritan, and one with loose morals at that, perhaps she had been pushed aside or made to wait while the body of Galileans marched by." And he goes on, he says this, "Probably she came to the bottom of the hill with this fresh reminder of the hatred of the Jews in her mind. And as soon as she got to the well, the first thing that she discovered was another Jew. And she could tell he was a Jew by his dress. And she was silent. She wasn't about to speak to him. And while she was getting ready to lower her bucket into the well, however, Jesus made a request. He asked her for a drink." People, that's unheard of. That's absolutely unheard of for a Jewish man to ask this woman for a drink, to ask this Samaritan woman for a favor. That's unheard of. And so she refers to that and remarks, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask of water from a Samaritan woman? You know, how is that even possible?" Well, and that takes us now to the promise. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been really thirsty? Now, all of you are going to say, "Yeah, oh yeah, I remember this time I was thirsty. I was on a hike, I was thirsty." No, I mean really thirsty. I'll give you an example. I was listening to the testimony, this was on PBS, I was listening to the testimony of a World War II veteran who had been in the Bataan Death March. You know, and you're familiar with that in the Philippines there, and how people, it was just so awful of just marching day and night. So awful that many people just dropped over dead. And this man said that he went 4 days without a sip of water. 4 days, not one sip. And he said, now people say that's impossible that you die. It's possible. I did it. 4 days without a sip of water. But he said this, I was so dehydrated. My tongue was so swollen that it wouldn't fit in my mouth. I had to have my mouth just open and my swollen tongue hanging out. I couldn't get it into my mouth. I couldn't swallow. Now I'll ask again. Ever been really thirsty? Probably not. Probably not here in America. You know, when we have our prayer meeting, one of the times we were praying for the poor. And Greg Wade was leading the prayer. And I always liked what he said. In the prayer, he said, we here in America, water comes out of our walls at our behest. Ever think of that? Well, here in America, you want water? It comes out of the walls at our behest. Go turn that little lever. We don't really know what it's like to be thirsty. We don't know what that's like to be dehydrated to that extent. Water comes out of our walls. However, in places like the Middle East, especially in the first century, water didn't come out of the walls at our behest. You had to work for water. You had to dig a well. You had to go somewhere with a pot and get the water and bring it back. And they really knew what it meant to be thirsty. And they also really knew that water equals life. No water, no life. Men and women, we, here in America, we could read chapter 4 and we just don't get it. We don't really get what we see here. But it's important that you do get it. Because the point of this text is that Jesus is just as necessary for spiritual life as water is for physical life. That just as water is so important to keep us alive, Jesus Christ is necessary for spiritual life. And you'll see that now as we continue and look at this promise. Here it is, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 says this, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself. He did as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The promise, people, as simply as we can make it, is if you will come to Christ, you'll have life. That's as simple as we can make this. Again, just as water is necessary for physical life, Christ is necessary for spiritual life. And so what's the lesson for us? What is this encounter of Christ with the Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago? What does that teach us today in 2021? Well, I want you to notice two things. First of all, notice Jesus spoke to her first. Jesus made the first move. And people, this is always the way it is. That's always the way it is. Jesus comes to us first. If we were left to ourselves, if this woman was left to herself, we, like this woman, would have left Jesus just sitting there at the edge of the well. But he does not leave us to ourselves. Instead, he comes to us. And he asks the first question. And as James Boyce says, I'm quoting, he initiates the conversation. He uses all devices to break through to our hearts. And sometimes it's a question. Sometimes it's a command. Sometimes a chance remark made by someone else. But it's always from him. Second, remember that contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the woman here in chapter 4 that I referred to before, and it's one contrast after another. He's a man, she's a woman, he's high profile, she's low, all of that, one contrast after another. But they both had one thing in common. They both first understood Christ's words with this wooden literalism. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to be born spiritually. says, you need to be born again. And what does he think? He says to him, well, how can that be? You can't go back in your mother's womb and be born a second time. He's thinking with wooden literalism. Likewise, the woman. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. And she responds with verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. But people, it should have meant much more to this woman. Because so many times in the Old Testament, God is pictured. So many times God is pictured as the one who can alone supply the living water to satisfy the thirst of God that is in our souls. Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. David said this in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Jeremiah the prophet, he said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, or wells, if you will, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's Jeremiah 2:13. Isaiah 44, God says, for I will pour water on a thirsty land. You see it over and over again. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, he says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money can buy and eat. Also Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 13, even Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay, so the lesson is the wells of salvation are found in Christ. Lessons that simple. But what about the application? How do we then apply this in our lives? Well, in verse 15, the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty. Okay, you know, you promised this water. Give me this water so I won't be thirsty. Well, again, the water is the life of Christ, or life in Christ. But look at what Jesus says. Look at his response. Verse 16 and following. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Men and women, what is Christianity? If I asked you that simple question, what is Christianity? How would you answer it? What would you say? Perhaps you could give a very lengthy and very complicated rendition of what Christianity is. But I like something one theologian wrote. And listen to this. He says, at the heart of the Christian faith, there's a great simplicity. Christianity presents a twofold revelation. There is the revelation of God, primarily in Jesus Christ, and there is the revelation of ourselves. The two are related. Thus, no one has ever seen God unless at the same time he has seen himself to be a sinner. This has been the experience of all who have seen him. Moses, Isaiah, David, Peter, who when they saw God immediately confessed their sin. Conversely, no one has ever really seen himself unless God has been present to reveal the true state of his heart to him. And then he goes on and says this. Another way of saying the same thing is this. Christianity begins by bringing people to the truth about their own depraved condition, but it does so to convince them of their need of Jesus Christ and to prepare them for understanding who he is and what he has accomplished for them by his death and resurrection. Men and women, Christianity is simple, isn't it? There's a twofold revelation. God reveals who he is. He doesn't leave us to grope around in the dark and to wonder. He reveals who he is. who he is in his holiness, who he is in his power, and in his love. But then he also reveals who we are in his sight. He reveals our sins. Men and women, Jesus confronted this woman with her sins. That's what he's doing in these last verses. He's confronting her with her own sin. It was not unkind. Everything he said was kind. But he did force her to face up to her most serious failings and her deep guilt. Men and women, think of it. Jesus actually saw into the heart of this woman. But you realize he sees into your heart as well? It doesn't matter what your sin is, whether it's the sin of this woman or the sin of Moses or of David or Peter or merely just our regular disobedience and rebellion that all of us have. It doesn't matter. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's Hebrews 4:13. You know, James Boyce, who I quoted a little bit earlier, James Boyce did his theological education in Switzerland. Actually did his undergraduate work at Harvard. I don't know if he went to Harvard Divinity School also, but I know he went to Harvard as an undergrad, and he went to in Switzerland for his PhD. And he said in Switzerland, I think it's Basel, however you pronounce it, he said they have this celebration once a year, and it's called Fasnacht in German. And he said it's very much like Mardi Gras is here in the United States, or Fat Tuesday, or whatever. He says on Fasnacht, everybody, they put on masks, and then they spend the night just removing all restraints. And whether it's drunkenness or whatever, that's Fasnacht. But they wear these masks. But he says also in Basel, at the same time, as Fasnacht, people put up banners around the city, banners that say this in English, God sees behind your masks. You know, you can put the masks on and do all that things, but remember, God sees behind the masks. God sees your heart. We have seen in this story the contrast between the man of chapter 3 and the woman chapter 4. Man in chapter 3 is this Pharisee, the religious elite. Woman of chapter 4 is this lowly sinner. But remember, Christ himself gives us another contrast between two people. One a Pharisee and the other one a lousy sinner. It's in Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to turn there now. I want to read this to you. Many of you are familiar with this. This is perhaps one of my favorite texts of Scripture. But listen to what Jesus says. It's Luke 18, beginning in verse 10. He says this. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised because they stole from people. They ripped people off. They charged more than they needed to. They were just despised. One is the religious elite, the Pharisee. The other one is this tax collector. And Jesus continues, and he says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That story is one of my favorite texts of Scripture, and here's why. I may have said it before, but I began with a soldier in the trenches. We'll draw near to ending with a soldier in the trenches. Some of you knew him, friend of ours, friend of our family, Robert Fiesler. I called him Sarge. He was a retired sergeant from LAPD. Sarge, like I said, was a good friend of ours. But he used to say to me, he knew I was a minister, and he used to say to me periodically, he'd say, "Oh, God can't forgive me." He said, "I have demons." And that's how he had put it. I don't know what those demons were. I think when he was in Vietnam as a soldier, I think he killed people. Maybe there were some unjustified, I don't know. But I have demons. Let me just leave it at that. And one day he was driving down Euclid. He lived in Huntington Beach. He's driving down Euclid and he saw the church. And he said to me later, he said, "Hey, I drove by your church. I saw it." I said, "Oh, okay." And he said, "Do you mind if I go there sometime?" I said, "No, you know, I don't mind if you go to church sometime. I'd like that." And a few months later, took him a few months, he comes walking in the back door. He's wearing a suit that he went and bought to go to church. And just stiff as a board, didn't know, you know, what do you do in a church? And coming like Dorothy when she comes into Oz and didn't know quite what to do. And he's terrified. And I said to him, I met him at the back. I said, "Sarge, you don't have to wear a suit." He goes, "Oh, I'm from Texas. And I grew up in Texas. We wear a suit to church." And so I went and bought this suit. I said, "Okay, yeah, it's fine, Sarge." And he sat down, but he kept coming to church for weeks after that. Then he told me that he wanted to be baptized. But before we could baptize him, he had this brain tumor, and he went into the hospital. And we think the brain tumor actually is from Agent Orange and when he served in Vietnam. And he goes, and they couldn't remove all of the brain tumor, and we watched him go down very, very fast. Right before he died, last time I saw him, I went to his house. He was in bed. He couldn't even speak. But he could hear and he could nod and so forth. And I read to him Luke 18. Here's the Pharisee. "I'm so grateful. I'm not like other people. I tithe, I fast, I do all these things." And then here's this wretched tax collector. Wouldn't even look up to heaven, just beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And I read that to Sarge and I said, "Sarge, you're that tax collector, aren't you?" And he nodded, "Yeah." And I said, "Then, Sarge, let me read the last part. Jesus says, 'And I tell you, this one went to his house justified rather than the other.'" Whatever those demons were that Sarge had, Christ's blood can cover those sins. So what I want you to realize, people, is this. Christ's words don't end there. Notice this, Christ's words don't end with him exposing this woman's sin. He tells her, go call her husband to confront her with her sin, but that's not all. Finish the verse and come back. It's verse 16. Go call your husband, that's to confront her of her sin, but then what's the second part? And come back. Come back again. Come back to me. You know, one commentator says this, "Go call your husband. That was a word for her conscience. Come back again. That was a word for her heart." And in the same way, he speaks to you. You must see your need. Your need to face the truth about your condition. Yet you must, I'm still quoting, you must also hear his warm invitation. Come to me. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise from God, and God keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for this text of Scripture. How grateful all of us sinners are to see your dealing with this woman. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has paid it all. We thank you that it's not by our performance that we can be justified in your sight, but it's by your grace, through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Lord, how grateful we are for so great a salvation. Lord, help us to learn from this text. Help us to remember, Lord, those great words that Jesus says, and come back again. Lord, may that always be true of us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.